We're going to be reading today the story of Jephthah. We're not going to read the entire account. We're going to focus in on sort of the famous, or maybe better said, the infamous, or if you've ever watched The Three Amigos, infamous part of it's more than famous, it's infamous. Anyway, now you know what kind of movies I watch, and it's too late now. I've been installed. All right, so we're in Judges 11, and we're coming to the story of Jephthah. And like I said, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to kind of catch us up to this part of the passage that we know most of all, or most people. Although I don't know that this part of Jephthah has ever been taught in Sunday school. When the first time Eva comes home, hey, Daddy, the story of Jephthah today. I'm going to be really excited, but very curious. So anyway, what's going on now in the time of Israel is that the Ammonites have begun to oppress them. And as we saw last week, the leaders of Gilead, they called out to God, and God was largely unimpressed with their repentance, but they wanted salvation. God didn't seem to be providing it right away, so they go to Jephthah. Now, Jephthah was known at that time as a mighty warrior. He was also the head of the Gileadites. They wanted him to lead them. The problem was that his mother was a prostitute, and he had been kicked out by his family. He had been run off by his brothers, and he ended up living on the fringes of society. And while he was there, a bunch of sort of rabble, kind of the scriptures call them worthless fellows. Wouldn't you like to be called a worthless fellow? They end up living along with Jephthah, kind of out on the fringes, and they become an army for him. And apparently he had been distinguishing himself as a mighty warrior. Now, if you've been following along, or if your Bible trivia is kicking in about right now, that might remind you of a couple people. It might remind you of Abimelech. Remember, some weeks back, we talked about Abimelech. He had been kicked out by his family, had sort of a spurious background. And what did he do? He tried to instigate a rebellion, to take over the land as their king. He gathered a bunch of rabble-rousers around him, but he was evil. But now it also might remind you of somebody else. David was run off by Saul. He lived out on the fringes of society, and really the bunch of kind of worthless, wandering folks came around him, and they became his army. But in contrast to Abimelech, David was a good king. Now, it could just be complete coincidence, but because of my view of Scripture, I don't think it is. That might actually help us to understand that this book is a sort, I think, an apology for Davidic kingship. So to see these parallels, and this is no extra charge, just kind of a little fun for you. Seeing those parallels might actually help us learn something about what's going on in this text. So we have here pointing to this issue that is consistent throughout Judges, this idea of what kind of a leader do we need. Already, we have an arrow pointing us on towards David, and then for those of us on this side of the cross, we see Jesus on the other side of that. And that is really unrelated, but I just couldn't help but say it because I wrote it in my text here, and God forbid I get away from my manuscript. But anyway, so there you go, just a little fun in Judges. But the thing about this, if we're thinking about Abimelech, who is evil, and we might be thinking about David, who is not, we might be a little bit hopeful for Jephthah. And maybe Jephthah is going to turn out to be a little bit different. Because some of the things we're not going to read, Jephthah begins to show himself to be devoted to Yahweh. Even in his wranglings, he has some sort of political wranglings with the Ammonites as they prepare to go to war. And in those political wranglings, he's pointing to Yahweh, he's pointing to the Torah. We might be hopeful. But that gets us to our text this morning. So let's read now Judges 11. We're going to start in verse 29 and read through verse 40, which is the end of the chapter. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you've become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months. And she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come before yet another difficult text in this book you've given to us. And it is my deep desire, Father, that I've been faithful in preparing to preach to your people. But even as I say that, Lord, I know that I've not prayed enough or studied enough or worked hard enough or done enough or waited long enough or any of those things. None of those things that would earn your Spirit to come and speak through me. So that's why I fall upon your grace this morning and pray that it would be enough. That the words that come out of my mouth would be pleasing to you, that the meditations of our hearts together would be an honor to you, and that we might be a people that are impacted by this word from you. So do that now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. On one of my trips to Haiti, I've been there a couple times, once before and then once right after the big earthquake. We were done with our trip and we're traveling down on our way back to try to get to the airport and hope to get out. And we ended up not doing that. We had to cross over in the Dominican. And it was quite a party, actually, a long, long party. But if you may not know anything about the roads in Haiti, but they're not great and they're mountainous and they're windy and they're just kind of crazy. So we're on the bus though, and we're traveling down the road, and I saw coming towards us another bus. Now, it's not uncommon in Haiti to have people just piled on these buses as they're traveling at great speed up and down the roads. But something was different about the back of this bus. And I was tired, and it could have been a week of, you know, long nights or long days and short nights, but I noticed something on the back of the bus that I couldn't quite figure out. And it wasn't until the whole bus had gone by and I was stuck scratching my head at what I saw, and it took a while for my brain to put it together. But what I saw were two men on rollerblades hanging on the back of this bus, traveling down the mountain road. Now, that's not what you expect to find in Haiti. If you've been to Haiti, you may know that. But if not, you don't find rollerblades, let alone men being dragged on rollerblades behind buses on mountainous roads. I was just kind of stuck, like, what in the world are rollerblades doing in Haiti? When I read this text, I end up with a similar thought, like, what is he doing? That's not how it's supposed to go. You know, up until this passage in the Jephthah account, Jephthah has shown himself to be a Yahweh devotee. He's not even interested in going along with the Gileadites unless the Lord approves. The Lord's approval is really the linchpin in his willingness to serve. And as I mentioned a minute ago, when he's giving out sort of this political wranglings with the Ammonites, it's rooted, it's steeped in the Torah's view of history. Jephthah is a man devoted to Yahweh. So when we get to this passage and we get to the end where it says he did to her what he had vowed, I find myself going, that doesn't fit here. It's not supposed to be there. Something different is supposed to happen. But yet there it is. So what do we do with this vow? And what do we do with the fact that he seems to have, in some form, carried this vow out upon his daughter? Well, I think if we're going to understand all of this, if we're going to try to put it together and make any sense of it, we need to start with this idea of a burnt offering, because that's what he vowed. He said, whatever, actually, whoever, we'll get to that in a minute, comes out of the door, can offer them as a burnt offering. What is this burnt offering? Well, a burnt offering was an offering of consecration. It was an offering where the animal was completely consumed by the fires of the altar in such a way that the smoke and the smell that was rising up from the altar symbolized the worshiper's complete devotion. So for Jephthah to say he's going to offer a burnt offering, that fits with this man who's shown himself to be very, very devoted to Yahweh. Now, not only would it show that they were really devoted, I mean, it would show that they were completely consumed in their devotion to Yahweh. So when we see that he did that, he made that vow about his daughter, I got to tell you, that's a huge hang-up for me. But it's not only a hang-up for me, it's a hang-up for commentators on this passage all across the board, because the idea of a human sacrifice as a burnt offering is completely inconceivable. So what commentators tried to do as they try to wrestle with this text is, starting really in the Middle Ages, this idea develops that, well, maybe what it was not a real burnt offering. Maybe what Jephthah was doing was devoting his daughter to a temple service. Now, he was giving her he's consecrating her. She's dedicated completely, but what she would do is serve the rest of her life in the temple in some form or another. Now, there is record in history of women serving in the temple. So in some ways, that idea, that might make us feel better about the text. Well, maybe he didn't really kill her and burn her up. He did that. But besides that, if you look in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, particularly in Leviticus 18 and 20, and then in Deuteronomy 12 and 18, it is absolutely, abundantly clear Yahweh wants no part of human sacrifice. That is completely abhorrent to him. In fact, that sort of worship is more associated with the Canaanite worship of the god Moloch. So this is, commentators are right, this idea that a worshiper of Yahweh would devote his daughter as a burnt offering and actually carry it out, completely inconceivable. The problem, though, with that interpretation, and I'm gonna completely oversimplify a very nuanced argument, the problem is that to say that it couldn't have happened is basically to say it couldn't have happened because it's inconceivable. I can't imagine it would happen, therefore it didn't. Now, that's not a great argument, really. It is inconceivable. It is hard for us to imagine, but there are some problems with that view. First of all, had she just been devoted to temple service, there would have been no reason for her to remain a virgin. So those two things don't really fit together. The other thing is, there doesn't seem to be any evidence of the use of burnt offering kind of language with temple dedication, not of a person. So that doesn't seem to work either. In fact, in Leviticus 27, it's even possible for someone to make a sort of an offering of a person, but then to pay out a certain valuation in money to keep them from being sacrificed. That's actually what the text makes an allowance for. Someone could be dedicated, but they certainly would never be sacrificed. It's not what Yahweh wants. The other thing, some commentators speak in terms of sort of a spiritual sacrifice. But that kind of language is really completely anachronistic. It doesn't fit the time. So this argument that maybe he didn't really offer up is really tough to hang on to. And I say that with great respect for some fine commentators, but the argument just doesn't seem to fit, especially when, and we can give great thanks to the ESV footnotes, for those of you that don't know Hebrew, or those of us that need to work on ours, when he says whatever comes out at the door, he's actually using a personal indefinite pronoun. He's saying whoever comes out. Well, that's hard to square with the idea that maybe he got it wrong. It's just, the whole argument is really unsettling. I mean, he wouldn't have thought that some sacrificial animal would come pounding out the door to greet him with tambourines and waving flags. I mean, there's something going on with Jephthah here, because he seemed to indicate from the very beginning that he was going to offer up a very, very unspeakable sort of sacrifice. The surprise for Jephthah was that it was his daughter. The first one to come running out of the house was his only daughter. daughter. And let's just be sure that we understand that, in this day, the idea of lineage was very, very important. So here she comes out the door. And even though it's hard for us to swallow, I have to tell you, I just can't see any other interpretation except that he really offered up his daughter as a burnt offering. That is absolutely ghastly. I mean, I've got two little girls, and the very thought of it just made... every time I read this, I told you at the beginning, one of my, you know, several of my five most, like, ridiculous passages, most heart-wrenching passages are in Judges, and this is one of them. How could a man who says he loves the Lord make that kind of a vow and commit that kind of a sin? But there it is. So what could drive Jephthah to do something like that? Well, I've already said that this is a man that was completely devoted to the Lord. I think that that's true. See, the problem is not that he wasn't all in with Yahweh. The problem, I think, is that he was horribly misguided in his devotion. It wasn't a lack of devotion. It was a misdirected devotion. You might think back to Ehud, who carried out a good end, right? But he had this problem with his means. Jephthah is that problem, but on steroids. The idea that he would show his devotion to the Lord with this sort of a ghastly sin, it's almost unspeakable. You see, Jephthah, he made a vow that he should never have made, and he figured it out when his daughter came out the door, and he tells her, "Oh, you've brought me low." He realized that what he's done is a terrible idea. But in his devotion, he knows that, well, I've made a vow, I've got to keep it. And for some reason, Jephthah seemed to think that his performance of his devotion, his performance of this vow, was more important than this person the Lord had given him, and maybe even more important than the commands that God had made of him. It's amazing that he would think that this would be a way to carry out his love and devotion for the Lord. But he did. Now, having said all of that, we just need to go ahead and ask the question, what in the world are we supposed to learn from that? I've said already in our time together, we believe that this Bible is not just sort of a how-to manual on what to do. Please don't do that. It's not just that. It's how we learn about the Lord. But every part of it here is to help make us more mature, more complete. So what can we learn from this ghastly story? I think there are three things that we can walk away with this morning. And the first one's easy. Don't make stupid vows. Please don't make any stupid vows. It's a bad idea, right? So that we can walk away from the text with that message. But I don't think that really gets at the heart of the passage. So there's a second thing that we can learn, and it has to do with this idea of misguided devotion. Now, I'm not going to linger here too terribly long, but I want to say this because I think this is important to the text. And that's that we should be very, very, very careful about the things that we think prove our devotion to God. There are ample examples throughout history and absolutely in modern Christianity of ways in which we cling so tightly to things that may not even be from God at all. Lots of ways that we take our personal understandings, our personal ideas, sort of our pet ideas, and we baptize them, as it were, in the name of Jesus. And then we say that means I'm devoted. The problem is sometimes these pet desires that we assume demonstrate our devotion to God may be a little more than our pet demons, dressed up in choir robes and paper halos. But we parade them out there to show the world that this is my devotion to God. And it may be something completely contrary to what he wants. I think that there's a message here about that. You know, that sort of mentality, it shows up in the way that we talk about politics, and the way that we talk about theology, the way that we talk about our families, the way that we talk about culture. We take our idea, we throw Jesus on top of it, and then assume that means I'm devoted. And I think that this text would give us a warning. Maybe don't jump so quickly to assume that we've got that right. But I want to move on to something else in this text that I think is very, very important today. And it's this. We can learn something about who God is by the way that he interacts with Jephthah. And think about Jephthah for a minute. For all of his faith, for all of his devotion, he clearly didn't quite get the idea of sacrifice. You see, that he thought there was no recourse for having made a really stupid vow. He thought that he had to carry it out, even though he probably realized when his daughter came out that it was a horrible idea. Maybe even in that moment he thought God didn't want this, but he made the vow, and he probably thought there was no way to get around it. There was no remedy for this stupid thing he'd done. Jephthah was missing the whole idea of sacrifice. Because in a way, that's what the whole sacrificial system was about. It's about taking the things that we've done and providing a remedy for them. You see, this idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's not only to show our devotion, but it's to show that we're an absolute disaster of a mess. And we can't have access to God unless there's something done to deal with our sin, to deal with our bad decisions, to deal with our stupid mistakes. What Jephthah should have done when he saw his daughter come out of the house is say, "Oh God, I have sinned in my vow." And he should have gone to the temple, offered the right sacrifices for his sin, and been done with it and walked away with a clear conscience, knowing that his sins were covered by the sacrifice that he had made. But he didn't do that. In 11:39, he did with her according to his vow which he had made. He took the sin of a really stupid vow, and he compounded it with the sin of murder. As a father, I can't help but think that every time he stood before an altar for the rest of his life, he must have seen the flames burning up a sacrifice and thought, "Oh my God, what have I done? What have I done?" I can't imagine the kind of guilt that Jephthah must have carried around all his life and only been reminded of it every time he went to worship. It's unspeakable. And that's the exact place where Yahweh could have written him off. The narrator could have come in at this point and said, "And God blotted out Jephthah out of his book forever and ever." And it would have been clear. But that's not what happens. In fact, instead of writing Jephthah off in view of this ghastly sin, you know where Jephthah shows up again? Right next to Barak in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. And it makes me want to go, "What? How could it be that sin did not disqualify him from being a part of God's salvation?" But the truth is, that shows us something about this God that we serve. This man who committed the most heinous of sins, God doesn't write off, but he actually has a means of being included in God's salvation. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that he has an unspeakable grace. As big as we saw him, I hope that you saw him last week, it's not just his bigness and his power applied outside of us. It also has to do with us, that God's greatness and God's unspeakableness and God's uncontainableness, if that's even a word, is seen in the fact that he demonstrates his grace even on behalf of people that do things like Jephthah did. God's grace is so deep, so wide, so profound that it can even cover that kind of sin. Now, I want to be careful, though, and say this. This is very, very important. It's not as though God looks at his sin, at Jephthah's sin, or looks at our sin and just sort of kind of shakes his hand, rolls his eyes, go, "Oh, well, what have they done? Okay, well, we'll just look over it." God never, ever, ever, ever deals with sin in that sort of a way. What does God do about sin? He always deals with it. He never gives sin a pass. In fact, these Old Testament sacrifices should have pointed Jephthah and should point us to the idea that God is not just turning a blind eye to sin. He's demonstrating in those sacrifices that sin must be atoned for, sin must be dealt with, to the point that this animal is killed and slaughtered. The weight of the picture in the Old Testament sacrifice is that the sin of the Old Testament worshiper is placed upon this animal, and the animal is bearing the wrath of God. God never turns a blind eye to sin. He always provides a means to deal with it. And you and I, if we pay attention, we can see that our sin, the weight of our sin, the weight of Jephthah's sin, is not just turned aside, but instead every bit of justice that we deserve, every bit of punishment that we should bear, was all dropped in all of its weight upon the back of Christ. So that by no means is God ever turning a blind eye to sin, but instead the sin of every person, in every age, in every place, the punishment, the justice is all being meted out upon Jesus. Don't ever let yourself minimize your sin. Because every blow that we should have received was placed upon Christ. Every bit of punishment was borne by the only person that could ever carry it. It's God Himself. You see, God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't ever just kind of let His wrath go. The wrath of God for sins like Jephthah's, for sins like yours, have actually been dealt with in Jesus. Now, you might be asking, okay, so what's the point? Why am I lingering on this? It's for this reason this morning. I know that some of you today are carrying into this room just the weight of guilt. Dumb things you've done in the past. Sins that you've committed in the past. You carry the weight of that with you all the time. And for some of you, it might be pretty ghastly, some of the things that you've done. In fact, it might even be things that you hope nobody ever finds out. And maybe it's not something that you've actually done so much as something that you've thought, some emotion that you felt that you think it just exposes the wickedness of your heart. And maybe when you see it or when you hear these thoughts in your mind and you can't seem to get rid of them, or these desires that you can't get away from, you might see those things and they might be absolutely horrifying to you. You might even be thinking something like, how could somebody who says they love Jesus have this kind of a thought or do this kind of a thing? And maybe carrying the weight of that guilt is really bending you over to the breaking point today. I suspect that there's someone like that here this morning. And what I want you to hear me say today is this. Is that if you would get a hold of the idea that in Jesus your sin is dealt with, you could actually leave here with some measure of freedom. You could have a sort of conscience that is free and able to rejoice and able to worship and able to say His grace is enough. Because even in the midst of your heinous, ghastly sin, you could see that God has a matching, ghastly sort of grace. A grace that extends to the depth of your sin. You can actually begin to experience that kind of a grace in a way that it's deep enough even for a child murderer like Jephthah. And it's deep enough for your sin today. My hope is that the more that we see Jesus, the more that we think about what He's done, the more that we'll see just how far He's gone to deal with our sin. The very wrath of God, every bit of it, for every person, poured out upon Christ. You know, it's possible for you today, whatever your sin was or whatever your sin is, it's possible for you today to know the grace of Jesus. Because that kind of grace even extends to you. It extends to people that are worse off than they think they are. Like me. Like you. Even people like us, with all sorts of stories that we'd like to forget, we can come to Him and know the freedom of being accepted by God. I mean, that's one of the handy things about coming to the Lord's table as often as we do. Because when we come to the Lord's table, we see that whole thing pictured right here before us. So if you're here today and you're struggling with guilt from sin, this picture is what you need. I mean, this is what you need to believe. In fact, as I've been saying it for a while, you know, the last number of weeks, that when we come to this table, what we're doing is we're remembering what Jesus has done, right? Jesus has taken upon himself the very wrath of God so that you don't have to carry it. But not only do we remember that, we're also recognizing that that act that Jesus did and his body being broken and his blood being spilled out, that was for me. It's for me. It's for you. And if you could remember that and recognize your place in it, then it's actually a place to come and receive grace and strength. Not because there's anything magic going on in this bread and juice, but because what Christ has done in dealing with the guilt of your sin. That's a lot of imagery packed into a little crumble of bread and a thimble of juice, right? But here it is, for all that would believe. I suppose my question for you today, with whatever guilt you're dragging in here, is would you believe that today so that you might experience some freedom from your guilt? That's my prayer for you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I guess I just want to say thank you that you've not only given us a picture of what we need, but Jesus, that you have done it. For all of the thoughts, deeds of our past, we don't have to carry around the guilt for that if we would believe in you. So, Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters, for these friends that are assembled here today, that they would see in this meal a picture of what you've done so that they could be free from their guilt today. So help us to receive it. Receive a clear conscience. Receive a freedom of heart. And then in so receiving, we could rejoice in your deep, 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 deep love. So Lord, as we come now to this table, would you set aside these gifts, bread and juice, and would you consecrate them for your purposes? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.